It's a wonderful day, wonderful opportunity we have to worship God and to study from a portion of His Word. I'm going to take the text of Luke 17, if you would like to turn in your New Testament today, as a means of explaining what is a very important principle concerning the kingdom of God. It's a very dynamic passage of Scripture which establishes very clearly that the concept of the kingdom that the Jews had in the first century was a misconcept, and it's truly the case in our day and time as well, that people just have a misunderstanding of these things. We've talked often about that misconception that was, to a certain extent, understandable. I mean, the Jews at that particular time were chafing against the rule of Rome as a very proud people. They did not consider it appropriate that they be under the dominion of a secular nation, especially since they considered themselves and were the chosen people of God. And so they desired physical relief from the domination of the Roman kingdom. And you add that to the arrogancy of their thinking, because they were a bit arrogant at that time, thinking that because they were the chosen of God, in their mind, that despite their rebellion and their unrighteous living, that God would basically just completely destroy and crush their opponents and would exalt them as a nation, just like it had happened in the past. You know that the Israelites were the chosen of God, determined by God that they would take the land of Canaan and drive out all the inhabitants of that land. And it was hard for them as physical men to set aside this life and contemplate spiritual life that comes in eternity. And as a result of that, though the Bible is very clear, we had discussed actually already in our studies today, Isaiah the 53rd chapter, that the servant, the Messiah, who would come would be a suffering servant, and in the establishment of His kingdom it would not be a physical kingdom where He would be a conqueror of the Roman nation. That physical aspect of our lives is something that it made it difficult for the Jews to understand exactly what kind of a Messiah Jesus would be. And I think that to a certain extent, we see the same today, because we have seen basically a faith in Jesus Christ become more material in our nation, more physical. I have talked about this from time to time with regard to the concept that we have of Christianity. It's not a biblical concept in the world generally, but more an American concept of Christianity that many individuals express in our day and time. And there have been examples of that for the last couple of hundred years. We talk about the social gospel a lot from this pulpit, and the idea of the social gospel is to turn the gospel in Christ into something that deals with either social issues or involves social activities. And it actually has been distorted to a very great extent in this day and time where we seek after enjoyment and entertainment. It's not what the social gospel was in the early days of its establishment. The idea was that because it is there's so much suffering in the world today, and it is so important that we take care of the affairs of men as they live on this earth, we ought to turn the gospel of Christ into something that is less focused on eternity and more focused upon this world. In other words, we're going to be more capable of saving souls if we save their lives first. And Salvation Army is an example of this, and you see them, and much of their emphasis is upon the material. But as time has progressed, that idea or concept of the social gospel has become almost an excuse to play. It has become the fact that physical entertainment, the idea of going to church, is as a result of being involved in community. I actually read an article a few months ago about a woman who was seeking to justify the importance of the church. And so what she was saying, in our day and time, there are many people who reject the concept of the importance of church, but for her it was extremely important because it gave her a place of belonging and the sense of community, and have people who have the same views and the same ideas, getting together and enjoying each other's company. And nowhere in there did she say anything about her going to services in order to worship God. That she went and became a member of that church because she wants to go to heaven in eternity. It was all a part of belonging somewhere and having a sense of community and how important it was, especially after COVID and especially in our day and time when we seem to be immersed in our phones, to be able to look up from time to time and visit and be around people. Turning basically the concept of the church into just a social club. That was the significance of it, and that's why she wanted to be a part of it. And so that is a problem in our day as well. And there is really a physical concept of the church and the kingdom of God that is not something that is contained in this particular passage at all. And when we look at Jesus, and we talked about again this in the previous hour with regard to Jesus not being comely and not looking upon him as one who is to be desired, but turning our face, as it were, from him because of his suffering. Jesus didn't satisfy what the Jews wanted in this first century at all when they were thinking about or contemplating a leader. He was an itinerant carpenter from Nazareth, from Galilee. He didn't excite their view of what the glorious kingdom would be. And as a result of that, they continually challenged him. And asked him questions seeking to discredit him among the people. In fact, the question of verse 20 that was asked by the Pharisees in our particular context of Luke 17, when they said, "When is the kingdom of God to come?" Well, that was a challenge. They wanted to flesh out what his views of the kingdom were. In fact, the term is typically understood. The Greek words indicate they were demanding him to explain to them his view of what the kingdom was and where it would happen and when would it come and all of those kinds of things. And they wanted to discredit Jesus. Luke 11 earlier, another typical attempt of the religious leaders of Jesus' day, in verse 53, going down through verse 54, Jesus had admonished them because of their legalism and their hypocrisy. And we're told that as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees, they began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. There was really no sincerity in their efforts on this part. They wanted the Jewish people to reject Jesus, and they thought if they drew him out, that as a result of knowing more about Jesus, they could have something to hold against him. And so it was with regard to their questions about the kingdom. They weren't asking him as supplicants, "Oh, Messiah, oh Christ, oh Anointed One, tell us when the kingdom is going to come." No, that wasn't the purpose of the Jews on this particular occasion. But I do want to note, we'll introduce our concept and thesis of the lesson today by reading a couple of passages from the book of John. In John chapter 4, we have the first one, John chapter 4 and verses 21 through 24, that when Jesus did talk about the kingdom, he constantly spoke of it as being a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. And I want you to understand in this regard that the question as to when the kingdom would come or where would it come or what was going to happen, that was one that basically was asked from that physical point of view. And Jesus had an issue with that very concept that the Jews had of the kingdom. He said to the woman Jacob's well on the occasion of his discussion with the Samaritan woman, John 4 and verse 21, when she asked him, "Do we worship in Jerusalem or do we worship on the mountain?" He said, "Well, you worship what you don't know, but we worship what we know because salvation is of the Jews," indicating your answer right now is not on the mountain in Jerusalem. You don't know, but it has been revealed where God is to be worshipped. We know that as we read the Old Testament. But he said in verse 23, "The hour is coming, and now is." And so now it's happening that true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. You note that this was in distinction to the concept of worshiping in Jerusalem or worshiping on a mountain. It's not going to be of any significance anymore the where that this will happen. Instead, it is a spiritual thing. In John 18, in verse 35, this is at the end of Jesus' life, in response to Jesus, Pilate, he asked the question, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you to me." It's like, okay, you make your claims, but your own people are rejecting you, Jesus. What have you done? And Jesus answered, he said, "Well, my kingdom..." Well, there's an assertion that indeed the kingdom was his. It's an assertion of that. He said, "My kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from here." Now, with those introductory thoughts in mind, in our text in Luke chapter 17, Jesus makes several points that shows the kingdom has to be spiritual rather than physical. So we examine that and take a few minutes, note them quickly, and point out a couple of things in this regard. The first thing to note, as we know the kingdom of God is spiritual, it is something that denied what the Pharisees thought about the kingdom and what the religious leaders of that day thought. But again, in our day and time, it refutes the concept that many religious people have about the kingdom. There are individuals today that think the kingdom has not yet been established, even though Jesus promised in Mark 9 and verse 1 that it would be established in the days of some who were alive on that occasion. And in fact, the Apostle Paul in Colossians tells us that we are translated into the kingdom as an existent state. And so there are some who deny that's the case. In fact, when you hear the term premillennial or dispensational, that's the concept that comes at mind, that in our day, there's going to be sometime in the future a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the throne of David in Jerusalem, that's the way we're to look at the kingdom, that's the concept we ought to have of it. And that's just not what Luke 17 tells us. Now, I'm not going to try to read verses 20 through 37 all at once, but what I do want is to spend a few minutes looking at each of these verses and make a few points from them. So let's start off with the 20th verse in Luke 17. "When he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them in this way, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation.'" You think about that today. In politics today, depending upon what party you are a part of, if the other party gets into control, the world comes to an end. You seen that? The end of democracy if one person comes up, or the world's going to basically destroy itself if the other party takes the lead and gets full control of the government. I've got some views about problems with regard to both parties and those things, but the fact is our nation has been in position for a long time, and one party taking one position or one party taking another position really doesn't seem to make a whole lot of difference as time progresses, and certainly is not worthy of the rhetoric that you hear about this. Henny Penny? Is that who it is? The sky is falling. No, it's Chicken Little, isn't it? The sky is falling. The sky is falling. And the idea that everything is going to be destroyed and nothing's going to work if the other people get the job. And that's kind of the idea that is contained here. The kingdom of God does not come with the observation. You can't. Other circumstances in our time, we can bring predictions. We can look at trends. We can look at conflicts. And we can say, okay, the kingdom of God or whatever it is, who's in office, who heads nations. We can observe things happening, and so we're going to be able to observe when it's coming about, and that simply wasn't the case. It seems that Christians in the first century may have been caught up in this. Paul, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9, he said, "After you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the beggarly elements of the world, in which you desire to be in bondage?" He said, "You observe days, and you observe months, and you observe years and seasons. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." You know, there are religious people today that do the same. One, in my formative years, as I was doing a lot of study on this particular matter, there were two authors that came to my mind in that premillennialist dispensationalist viewpoint. The first one was Hal Lindsey. You may have remembered in 1970, if you're old enough or familiar with the literature, he wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. And the idea was that the Earth was about to end. It was going to end in this generation. That's in the 70s. That's 55 years ago, or 1970, that's happened. And in the period of time since, and he passed away just a few years ago, Hal Lindsey wrote 36 books where he modified his views, but he maintained his idea that the world's about to end and Christ is going to establish his kingdom, but he went to politics and he went to nations and he went to the countries. And 36 books, most of the titles show his millennial views as the subjects of the book, and he got them all wrong. You know, I read The Late Great Planet Earth, and okay, well, that's wrong, and I understand it's wrong, but it is an interesting read, and read through it. And then later on in the 1980s, he wrote another book, Countdown to Armageddon, the 1980s. And I read through that book, and I used that as sermon fodder every once in a while and talked about it and everything. And I don't know how many he wrote it between there and how many he wrote after, but after I got that second book read and dealt with that, I thought, you know, he's not serious. There's just no reason, really, to examine those kinds of things because he keeps getting everything wrong and just people still follow him because they're looking for it. They're looking for the establishment of the physical kingdom. The other is Tim LaHaye. And many of you are aware of that. His first book was written in 1995. And that was Left Behind. And there is a Left Behind series, 16 books in this series, where basically he makes the idea of the coming tribulation and the rapture and the thousand-year reign of Christ as fodder for a bunch of potboiler books where he can pique your curiosity and these things are exciting and these things are gross and they're full of conflict and war and horrible things happening. And he actually said one time in an interview is that he wanted to turn biblical prophecy into entertaining fiction depicting the physical lives and dangers of those who are left behind after the rapture so that he could share the gospel of Christ with the world. He made millions and millions of dollars, but the gospel was not being shared at all. And so we need to first of all understand that you can't observe it in that same way. Now, that's not to note that you can't find out what happened because the Bible reveals it. But looking for the seasons and the times like they were looking for. What's going to happen with Rome? How are we going to go about it? When's it going to happen? When are you going to ascend to the throne? And they were, of course, testing him, but there were many they thought would be overtaken by Jesus' teaching. And as a result of that, they wanted to expose him for a fraudulent individual, a charlatan, as it were. But you can't do that. You need to recognize the kingdom is spiritual. Second thing, verse 21 of the text. In verse 21 it says, "Nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Now if you want any passage which teaches clearly the spiritual aspect of that, the kingdom of God is within you, it indicates that very clearly. There's no geographic location, no capital that you can look to, like Rome, or maybe if we were to think of robes or crowns or countries, or how about in our day and time, Vatican City? Or maybe Salt Lake City, Utah. These centers of these various churches, and this is where the center of Christianity or their version of Christianity and what is going to come. The reconstitution, supposedly, of God's temple occurred not in Jerusalem, but it was built in Salt Lake City by the Mormons. Can you imagine such a view being held? Now, you can't look to the places or the accoutrements or anything like that, the geographic location or the capital city to find out here or there is where the kingdom is. It's within us, as indicated by the text. And that's why I read or had read by Josh at the beginning of our time together, Isaiah chapters 2, verses 2 through 4, chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. That in the latter days the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of mountains. It happened in Jerusalem, the beginning of it. Now, Jerusalem isn't the center of my faith. It's not what I look to. That's where the fulfillment of the prophecy took place. If you were to ask, where is the Lord's church centered today? Well, it's not centered in Fort Worth, Texas, is it? It's also not centered in Jerusalem. And it's not centered in any other city or any other location in the world. The kingdom of God resides within us. And it was fulfilled in the events of Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. And that's something we need to understand as we consider the nature of that kingdom. Third verse, verse 22 of the text. He said to his disciples, "The day will come when you'll desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." You won't see it. Now, what's the context here that we're talking about? What they desired to see, they would never see. And you had so many at this time that were wanting to see Jesus on the throne of David, or some Messiah coming to the throne of David in Jerusalem, overthrowing the yoke of Roman captivity. They're not going to see it. He said it's simply not going to happen. And here Jesus is dealing with their misconceptions in a direct manner. Instead, Jesus begins here to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem in verses 23 and following, which we'll get to in just a few moments. Now, he goes into more detail in other passages, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, if you want to read those particular passages. It was shortly before his betrayal and arrest that he comes into more detail, but that's what he's talking about here in Luke chapter 17. The days will come, he says. The days will come. He's warning them about what's going to happen and what did happen. What did happen? They were expecting a restart of the Jerusalem kingdom of Mount Zion. And the Romans came along in AD 70 and destroyed the city and razed the temple. And he warned that it was going to happen. You know, the phrase, the days will come. The days will come. You want to get out from under the Romans. You're going to want to have your own kingdom. It's not going to happen, is what he's saying here in this text. The days will come is a statement of warning. When you come to the judgment of God, for example, the judgment of Judah taken away into Babylonian captivity. Isaiah 39 speaks of this in verse 6. The days are coming, the prophet says, when all that is in your house, what your fathers have accumulated until this day, shall be carried away into Babylon and nothing shall be left. Those are words directly from the Lord. Or how about Jeremiah? About the same occasion, Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 32. The Lord said this, "Behold, the days are coming when it will no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Tophet until there is no room. The corpses of this people will be food for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. And I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. The land shall be desolate." This is what was going to come. Those days of the Son of Man. They were wanting it. Oh, they were wanting it. And you know it. You understand it. The people, some of them recognized at one point in time or thought they recognized him as the Christ. And so as he went into the city of Jerusalem, it was a triumphant entry on a donkey, the foal, the colt of a donkey. And on that occasion, there were a great number of people who were crying out, "Hosanna, Son of David," and laying palm fronds in his path. And they were considering, here's the conqueror, here is the Messiah that is coming. But that day that they were looking for, it wasn't going to happen. That physical king, it wasn't going to reign physically in Jerusalem. It just wasn't going to take place. So now let's get to verses 23 through 36 and let's examine these. I do want to read all of these in one setting. In verse 23 it said, "They will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part of under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. First, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate and they drank and they married wives and they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came, and it destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the day of Lot, they ate, and they drank, and they bought, and they sold, and they planted, and they built. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. And even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." In that day, the Son of Man being revealed at that time, is talking about judgment. And judgment, that day is going to be judgment against Jerusalem. Against Israel. "In that day, he who is on the housetop, his goods are in the house. Don't come down to take them away. Likewise, the one who's in the field, don't turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life is going to lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed, and one will be taken, the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together, the one will be taken, the other left. Two men in the field, and the one will be taken, and the other left. And Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. The kingdom was not going to be what they were picturing here. You'll notice up on the board, I've got a picture of it here. That actually is a very large model of the old city of Jerusalem. This is what the temple and its environments looked at during the days of Herod before the destruction of Jerusalem. But you know the bottom one? Those are the ruins of the retaining wall of the temple. And what happened to them? All was scattered. All was destroyed on that particular occasion. Those were boulders that I actually took a picture of. Real boulders. All that remains of that temple that was destroyed in AD 70. You look at the text, verses 23 through 24, there are going to be people who are coming. Don't follow them. This is something that's going to be obvious. You have false messiahs that would come, and in fact did come before the destruction of Jerusalem, and people were taken away by them. In fact, Josephus, he mentioned several who made false claims. There was a Samaritan in AD 35, shortly after the death of Jesus, that arose, and some people were taken away by him, but nothing came of it. There's a man by the name of Theudas, another, an Egyptian, a little bit later, between AD 52 and AD 60, and they were promising this new kingdom, and I'm the Messiah, and come follow me, and nothing came of it. They led some astray, but it was far different than this spiritual kingdom that happened. And because of that, those things failed quickly. But this is something that would be undeniable. The judgment, it would be like lightning that begins in one part of the sky and it travels through the entirety of the sky. If you're like I am, you thrill a bit at a big thunderstorm. And I had an opportunity, because there's a lot that you don't see. One day, I was coming home to Dallas-Fort Worth, and there was a bad storm. We actually had to divert to Oklahoma City for a little while. But as we were going over over Dallas-Fort Worth, going on our way to Oklahoma City, I saw a thunderstorm from above. And it was absolutely amazing, because what you see, the lightnings that you see on the bottom side of the storm are just the surface. There are lightnings all through the clouds and coming out over the tops of the clouds. And this was just something that was absolutely amazing. And it indicates the significance of the events that this judgment is described in this way. You can look at secular history and everybody knows. There are historians. There is evidence. There is secular history that talks about the destruction of Jerusalem at the hand of the Romans. In fact, there were a few who they left. They didn't look back. They left Jerusalem before the siege happened to get away. And they went to a palace in the wilderness of Judea called Masada. And there they went up on the top of the mountain, and it was on the top of a large hill, and there was a very extensive fortifications and walls to where, okay, we're going to be safe here. We're going to escape the Romans way out here in the wilderness. Well, Rome came. And it took a while. But Rome actually built ramps, and the ramps remain to where they could lay siege upon the city, but they could overtake the city. They built ramps right up to the top of the walls of Masada, and there's nothing that Jews could do to stop it. And they came over the walls, and all the provisions, the big storehouses and the silos and all of these things had been prepared for that kind of onslaught. They were just ineffective because the Romans were simply too strong, and Jewish people were judged by God. No longer the chosen of God. The ones who are chosen of God are those who have faith in Jesus Christ. The Hebrew writer warned about those days' consequences to Christians. You remember in Hebrews the 10th chapter, verses 24 and 25, when there is the call for us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. It's not talking about the day of judgment. That was written about AD 69, and what the Hebrew writer was talking about, boy, we need to encourage one another because the day is coming. It's coming soon. This judgment upon the Jewish nation is coming, and we need to strengthen ourselves in the face of these things. Before the destruction of Jerusalem, we are told in verse 25, Jesus had to die. And so this conquering Messiah was actually going to be a suffering servant, as we read in Isaiah 53. Jesus made clear his intent. He didn't come to set up a physical kingdom. He came to die for our sins and set up his spiritual kingdom. Let me read Isaiah 53, 7 and 8 to you again. We haven't quite got to that. We'll get to that next week, but I want to read it to you. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Jesus had to die, not set up his kingdom. He had to die. You know, people today even talk in that way. So, well, Jesus intended to set up his kingdom, but Jews didn't accept him, and so he's going to have to come again and intend to set up his kingdom. My question is, in the midst of such ungodliness that we see in the world today, how do we know for a certainty if Jesus was thwarted in his attempt to establish his kingdom then, he won't be thwarted in his attempt today? That people all of a sudden will be accepting of him. We're no different than they are, in the sense that the majority of people are unwilling to accept the Messiah as he claimed to be. He did not come to establish a physical kingdom. He came to establish his spiritual kingdom. Now notice what is said in verses 26 through 30. In the days of Noah, it's what it is today. Everybody's eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. Nothing intrinsically wrong necessarily in those things. But what the picture is they don't have time for God. They're not interested in the things of God. And that continued in the day of Noah until God sent the rain and sent the flood. And everything was destroyed. Same way with the days of Lot, as he was in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. They weren't concerned about God. And you remember when God said to Abraham, I'm going to destroy them. Abraham said, well, if we can find 50 good men, okay, I won't destroy them for 50. Okay, if we find 45, okay, 45, I won't destroy them. 40, 30, 20, 10 righteous men. Will you not destroy the cities if there are 10 righteous? Couldn't find the 10 righteous men. So Sodom and Gomorrah were again destroyed with fire and brimstone. The chance to repent was given, but it was not heeded. That's what Jerusalem was doing, going about its business, buying, selling, marrying, giving in marriage. It was quickly going to come to an end. Do you remember what Jesus said near the end of his life in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37 about his personal affection for Jerusalem? He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so we see it was a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. Jerusalem no longer has the place that it had before. We have people today that say the same. There was so much pomp and circumstance when Donald Trump moved diplomatic area. Thank you. Boy, man, my mind is going bad on me today. But when he moved the embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, oh, wow, Jerusalem, what difference does it make? Matters not a whiff as to where the United States Embassy is. It has absolutely no relevance theologically to anything. But there are many individuals who make the claim that because we have done such a thing, that's what God wanted, and that's going to set us up as a nation as acceptable to God because Donald Trump sent it from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. And that was a big thing. It's nothing at all. It doesn't make any difference at all. Jerusalem was special, but Jerusalem rejected God, and so Jerusalem was destroyed. There is stated there was that opportunity to escape. I want you to recognize something when we look at the text there in verses 31 through 36. This is different than the final judgment of God. When God comes to this earth, it's going to be like the virgins. You remember the virgins that were awaiting the coming of the kingdom of God? and the second coming in Matthew chapter 25, the second coming of the Christ uses that parable, and they were seven virgins waiting for the bridegroom. Some of them had extra oil and some of them didn't. And so as the bridegroom tarried, he's not here yet, is he? Some of them ran out of oil, and so they went aside to get some more oil, and while they were away, the bridegroom came. And they weren't ready. They weren't prepared. They hadn't made provision, and that's the way it is today as well. Well, there'll be some who were, okay, the siege is coming, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, but I need to go down and I need to get everything together and take it with me. Nope, don't do that, because you might get caught. I need to go back. I remember Lot's wife. I need to go back and take care of my family or take care of my possessions. Or no, you need to get out. Because when that thing comes, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. But it does indicate there are signs. Here come the Romans. The British are coming. The British are coming. Okay, get ready. Get prepared. That's what he's talking about here. The Romans are coming. The doors are being shut. So get away. And some of them did, but some of them didn't. And so there is a time, but the time would be short. And the time happened in AD 70. And so all that remains, indeed, is the spiritual kingdom of God. So as we draw our lesson to a close, there is a final clarification that he makes at the end of the chapter in verse 37. So they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" This is disciples now. So I'm talking all of this time about it's a spiritual kingdom, doesn't come with observation, you don't know when, none of these things, and then you ask me, "Where? Where, Lord? Where's it going to happen?" You can see the disciples still don't get it, do they? They don't have quite the concept of the spiritual kingdom, because all that they have lived under, all that they have known in the history of the Jewish nation was a where. And that is Mount Zion, the city of Jerusalem. And so they asked him that question in verse 37. They answered, said to him, "Where, Lord?" And so he said to them, "Wherever the body is." Remember, the kingdom of God is within you. Wherever the body is, there are eagles that will be gathered together. And I think there is a reference to carrion right there. So if you've got a dead body, okay, so where are the vultures? Where are the birds of prey? Where are those who like the carrion? It's where the dead body is. That's where it is, isn't it? And I'm not necessarily saying this is a dead body that he has under consideration. He's pointing out the fact that when you ask where is the kingdom going to be? Well, he said, well, the eagles go where the food is, where the body is. Where is the kingdom going to be? It's going to be within each body. It's within you and I. That's what he said at the first. The kingdom of God is within you. When it comes to judgment and the spiritual kingdom of God, the where is not significant at all. God's kingdom is within you if you serve him. And let me state beyond that, God's judgment comes regardless of where you are. When it comes to that judgment, in the prophecy, you remember when the Christ comes and there is that final day of judgment that comes, that the strong people, the kings, the people of might, the rich people, they're going to be hiding. Going to be under the mountains. Cover us, because who can withstand the wrath of the Lord? It doesn't matter where you are. Where you are matters not, because the judgment is inexorable. The judgment will happen to each of us. There's a passage I wanted to note in Job chapter 39 to drive this home in verses 27 through 30. This is God speaking to Job. He asked the question, "Does the eagle mount up at your command, or make its nest on high?" In other words, do you control the eagle? "On the rock it dwells and resides, on the crag of the rock and the stronghold. From there it spies out its prey, its eyes observe from afar, its young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there it is." Okay? Can't escape from God, can you? So there is the question that comes. As with the fall of Jerusalem, the key here is preparation. The spiritual kingdom that resides within us. When that day of judgment comes, where are we going to be? Doesn't matter. Who are we going to be with? Doesn't matter. When's it going to happen? Doesn't matter. Is there a capital city? No, there's not. All that matters is, are you prepared for the coming of that eternal day of judgment? If you are, wonderful. If not, the eagles are where the dead body lays. That's something to cause you to think, isn't it? To recognize how important it is to serve God and serve Him acceptably. Let's not have a physical concept of the kingdom. Let's not allow ourselves to be distracted and to be involved in mere play or matters of no eternal consequence. Someone says, okay, what's wrong with the social club? Absolutely not, but that's not what church is it? Is there anything wrong with having a softball league? Let's be a part of a softball league. No, there's nothing wrong with that, but there shouldn't be any church softball leagues. That's not what the church is about. Well, can we eat together and we drink together? Certainly we can, and indeed we should, but the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, that's what houses are for. Don't distort what it is to be a child of God in the service that we render to God. Because that's what's important. Being physically prepared? No, not so much. That's what the Thessalonians were doing. They decided that the Lord was about to come, and so they sat down and they stopped working. Sat on the housetop, and nothing happened, so they started to gossip and they started to sin. That's not what preparation is. It has nothing to do with looking at the signs, discerning the days. It has to do with living for Christ. So that's what we offer to you. If there's anyone who is here today, you want to begin that Christian walk, you certainly have the opportunity. If there's anything we can do to assist you, we invite you at this particular time. This congregation, even though we may not know you well, and for some that we do know very well indeed, we love your soul. We desire your salvation. And if we can help you in any way in answering that invitation call for you to get yourself right with the Lord and serve Him acceptably, we offer ourselves at this time to help you in that way. So if you will, come while together we stand, while we sing the song selected.